All right, text today, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. It's on page 1343 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, Ken wrapped up the book of Nehemiah for us, did an overview, which means it's kind of an exciting day for us this week because we're beginning a new book, this time back in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. This is also one of the reasons we began the topical study on Wednesday nights on the kingdom of God, since that is present in every chapter in the book of Luke. Not today, but it is going to be in the first, and it's in every chapter. So if you didn't make it on Wednesday night, that first lesson on the kingdom of God is up on sermon audio, and we'll be doing that for a few months at least. And I think it will be helpful if you follow along in those lessons to be able to better understand the kingdom of God while we're in Luke. I'm going to rehearse a little bit of that material as we go through it, but that will be the most in-depth study. But today, we are not going into that sort of material. We were just going to be reading Luke's introduction to his gospel. So Luke begins in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your guidance as we begin a new book, as we read about the life of Jesus that we are so familiar with, and we cover these stories that we've heard since our childhood. We ask that you would help us to see deeper truths and the bigger truths and be reminded of the most basic truths that are contained therein. We pray the history that we read will encourage us in the faith and make us all the more certain of our salvation by Christ alone. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that we see all of Scripture pointing us to Christ, and we make a point of that. We never go through a passage without speaking of Christ and his work and how the Word is pointing us to that, whether through typology or prophecy or analogy or whatever it may be. We see Christ everywhere. But in spite of that, it is still refreshing, I think, to return to a gospel where we read of Christ in the flesh, the Lord God in the flesh, living on earth as a man, accomplishing all the great acts of redemption that we always talk about. It's refreshing to go back and see it again. So it's going to be nice to spend an extended period of time in Luke reading the literal words that he spoke, the historical actions of Jesus Christ every week for probably a good while, probably at least a year. As is always the case when we begin exponentially or expositionally preaching through a new book of the Bible, I like to give some background information about it, things like the author, the date, the purpose of writing, things of that nature. As we all already know, the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was certainly part of the apostolic circle. He was there. He was with them, alongside them. Particularly, he was close to the apostle Paul, who he traveled with, who he spent time with near the end of his life in Rome. He was there with him. He was there at some of the other churches that he planted on his missionary journeys. We also know that Luke was a physician, a trained physician, which wasn't necessarily the esteemed position that we think of it today. Even some slaves were educated to be a physician for their masters, but it was a position that took more training, obviously. So this is probably one of the reasons that he seems to have particular interest in the healing ministry of Jesus. One unique thing about him is that he was a Gentile. And we notice an unsurprising emphasis then on the universal extent of the church and of the gospel, the fact that it was for Jews and Gentiles. He seems to give an emphasis to that, which aren't we thankful? We too are all Gentiles like Luke. It's not unique in the sense of worldwide, the vast majority of people are Gentile, but it is unique to the writers of Scripture. He also seems to have tailored his writing to be a little bit more understandable to Gentiles. He often uses Greek equivalents for Hebrew idioms or Hebrew sayings. He gives location information that the Jews would have already known. So he seems to have Gentiles in mind. He's trying to foster their understanding. And so he is, in fact, one of the only Gentiles that wrote any Scripture, as far as we know. He only wrote two books. He wrote Luke and Acts. But together, those two volumes actually make up more than a quarter of the New Testament. They're pretty long. And his history is the only continuous record from the birth of Jesus all the way through the first few decades of the church. He covers up probably through the mid-60s or so. And it stands as the oldest history of Christianity. And of course, Acts, the book of Acts, is an indispensable resource for giving us insight into the apostolic church, apostolic practice, the everything that we need to know from that first century. He wrote both books as complementary works, likely in the 60s. It's estimated that he wrote his gospel, which we're covering in the very early 60s, then Acts probably right after that, since the end of Acts finishes with Paul still under house arrest in Rome. So Paul hasn't been killed yet in the book of Acts. He doesn't mention Paul's martyrdom. He doesn't mention the martyrdom of James, that was very close in time. He doesn't mention the persecution of Nero that came soon after that, or the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, which is a monumental affair in terms of the history of the world and redemptive history. So the early 60s date is likely fairly accurate for the Gospel of Luke. His literary style is probably the most advanced in the New Testament. Not only in his grammar and his syntax, which we don't necessarily pick up on reading in the English, but also even in his structure, he's probably the most advanced writer. And we see that even today as we look at his prologue, these first four verses. We don't get literary prologues like this before the other Gospels, but it is very helpful for us as readers to try to understand redemptive history and how they kind of thought of it and recorded it. It's only four verses in the English, but it's actually one long Greek sentence. But it quite nicely informs us of his historical method and even his audience. We don't see the name until the end of verse 3, but Luke is writing to someone that he addresses as Most Excellent Theophilus. We're not exactly sure who Theophilus was. He was probably an early convert, talking about that he's explaining the stuff that he had been taught. So he'd been taught the faith to some degree, and Luke's giving him the background story of that faith. And then he uses that title, Most Excellent, which suggests that he could have been a Roman dignitary, possibly, that Luke was formally addressing, because that's a formal title that gets used of some dignitaries. Others have suggested it's a possible pseudonym. That is possible. Or it could have been the patron that basically paid for Luke to be able to write these books, provided some of the materials and paid so that it could be written down. We're not real sure. It doesn't necessarily matter. But one thing that we can be fairly confident of is that even though he's directly addressing Theophilus, Luke expects that his writing will still reach a broad audience beyond one man. He's writing to him, but he's doing it with an audience in mind, a Gentile audience in mind. He's not naive in the fact that this is going to get read and spread and copied, etc., etc. It is his methodology that's going to get most of our attention today as we cover just his prologue, because it informs us of the historicity of Luke's writings. There, in that prologue, we are told that he got his content from the eyewitnesses. His work is clearly historical, often has details that help identify the historical contents of the events that he's addressing. We're going to call these out as we go through the gospel. And his work has been substantiated by archaeology in terms of the geography that he mentions, the topography, even of when they talk about going down or up, he gets that accurate. Distances, political structures of the Roman Empire, this kind of thing has been confirmed through natural sciences and archaeology. And that's not surprising at all, since, I mean, he was there. He went to reliable sources. None of this is surprising for us. So we'll get to that in a bit, but let's begin looking at verse 1. Miswari opens, he says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished amongst us." So he's recognizing a lot of people have kind of started to write this stuff down, write down the story. And it shouldn't be too surprising that there seems to have been multiple parties recording the things that happened in the first half of the first century in Israel. That shouldn't be surprising to us. During Jesus' ministry, it was obviously a really big deal. Luke was likely, at the very least, referencing Matthew and Mark, both of whose Gospels were written before him, and of which he would have been familiar. But he had other writings in mind, too. And I'm thinking here of non-inspired accounts. It sounds like he's talking about, there's other writings out there. Many have put together accounts. There's other non-inspired accounts out there. Because in verse 4, he makes note that his writing was for Theophilus to know, and he says this, the exact truth about the things which had been taught. That doesn't mean that Matthew and Mark are insufficient necessarily. And that doesn't mean that those other accounts, even the non-inspired accounts, were necessarily wrong or inaccurate. But they may have been poorly written. They may have been incomplete. They might not have had the historical context or the detail that was necessary to be helpful. They were probably insufficient in certain ways. And maybe kind of a mess. I'm going to talk a little bit more about what they may have lacked, but there was probably lots of stories that were familiar to the people in or around the area. There were likely bits and pieces of Jesus' life in written accounts and in oral traditions being retold for years. I'll give you one example. The story of Jesus, where the Pharisees bring the woman and they want to stone her, and he says, "Let ye who are without sin cast the first stone." That story is not actually in any of the original Gospels. It's not present. But it probably actually happened. It's a very likely account and very historically reliable in terms of the historicity of it itself. It's just not actually included in any of the original writings. It gets inserted later. That's a whole bag of worms I did not intend to open about textual criticism, but maybe, I apologize. I shouldn't even have brought that up. It's a good example, though. There's probably lots of stories about all the things that Jesus did, because they're not all included in the Gospels. There's probably being retold in little snippets of the story that people remember, things happening, things like that. The point is, though, there was definitely not a bunch of comprehensive, detailed accounts like Luke's. Very long, very detailed, very accurate, very historically researched. That sort of thing was not common. Even though all those other stories, oral traditions, little snippets may have been common, things like what Luke did were not common. And his differences are a little bit, or his purposes, I should say, are a little bit different than things like Mark or Matthew. The way that Mark is written, which was very, very likely to be the first gospel written down, it was made to be preached out and proclaimed, and the ending of it stops very short. And that was likely to give the preacher an opportunity then to speak to his audience personally. And then Matthew is very likely written to Jews. And now Luke comes along and he's more deliberate about writing to Gentiles. So he's not saying Matthew and Mark are inadequate. He basically just has different purpose. And so he writes this comprehensive, detailed account. Plus, he wanted to record a few of the events that were not covered by other gospel writers, such as the histories of Zacharias and Elizabeth that we read about in the first chapter, the angel's announcement to the Virgin Mary. In fact, much of the first content of the first two chapters is not necessarily present in those other two gospels. He wanted that written down from the beginning. This is what happened, even before the birth of Jesus. This is what happened. He wants that stuff recorded. Zacchaeus is unique to Luke, as well as the penitent thief. The account of the disciples on Emmaus, that is a monumental text because of what Jesus says to them about all the scripture pointing to him. It's a big deal. That's something unique to Luke. As well as a few of the parables like the Pharisee and the publican, the rich man and Lazarus. Again, some important doctrine coming from that. And the prodigal son. The prodigal son, one of the most famous parables that we know. His language about his subject is also telling in the first verse. He described it as an account of the things accomplished amongst us. Accomplished. The idea of accomplishment carries the connotation of fulfillment. When we say accomplished, that concept in the first century, in that Greek, would have been like, there's something coming, and here it is. Accomplishment. Prophecy and then fulfillment. That's what Jesus' life was in regard to the covenant promises. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that led up to him and spoke of him. And Luke, of course, presents Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's saying Jesus is that accomplishment, the Savior, prophesied in the Old Testament, the Son of David, the Lord. This is how he speaks of Jesus. Not just a man, not just another prophet, but the one that the Old Testament said was coming, the one that they had been waiting for. That link to the Old Testament prophecies was probably one of the missing elements to some of those other non-inspired accounts. Luke referenced those in verse 1. Many have taken an account. But that link between the Old and New Testament and that understanding and how comprehensive it is, that was probably lacking in a lot of those accounts. Luke knows that sort of thing, and he molds it and writes it into his gospel. It's very, very important to have that Old Testament prophetic context to properly understand what Jesus did. The whole birth of John the Baptist, that's why it is so significant. We'll talk about this in the coming weeks, because that's what we're about to cover next. But that is incredibly significant, because that it was prophesied that Elijah would come first. And John is that fulfillment before the Messiah. Elijah comes in the spirit of Elijah, and that's what you need to see preceding the Messiah. So therefore, Luke's saying, here it is fulfilled in John. I'm getting ahead of myself with these future sermons. I should probably just be quiet and save that material. But you see what I'm saying. And it's important for a good historical account to not merely give the details, but to get the reasons why the things being said and done are meaningful. You don't just say John the Baptist came. It's like, okay, who's he? You're saying, this is the fulfillment of Elijah the prophet. That's why it's a big deal. You want that context to say why that detail is relevant. And that goes hand in hand with what he says next, because he wrote that he wanted to compile an account of the things accomplished. And then verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That too includes very important language that is pregnant with meaning. Handed down. Handed down. That is language of authoritative apostolic tradition. The tradition was the truth of what had happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the apostolic tradition. And why that matters. That's the body of tradition. This is what happened. This is why it matters. That's what gets handed down. The tradition was handed down, or it was delivered, and then believers must receive it. That's how it was spoken of. We see that concept throughout the New Testament. So Jude 1:3, you guys are all very familiar with this. Jude opens, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." This message was handed down. 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord, which was also delivered to you." I have a body of doctrine and truth and history, and I received it. And now I'm delivering it to you. It's the same message, he says, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then we go and we read that before he's talking about what happened at the Last Supper. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is one of our kids' Bible memory verses. He said, "For I delivered to you," and he's again talking about the content of his message, "this is what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received. This message came from outside of me, and I received it, and I'm delivering it to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." There's that link to the Old Testament. "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Again, tied to the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is my last one. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now that word tradition is not some empty box that you can fill in with whatever man-made tradition you want. That word tradition is talking about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and why it matters. And he said, that got handed down to us. We received it. Now we're delivering it out to you and to you churches and to the world. Even this pulpit here, when the men that occupy this pulpit in preaching and teaching, we don't get to say whatever we want. We don't get to come up here and just willy-nilly say this or that or come up with anything. We don't get to invent any of it. We have a message, a body of doctrine and truth that was delivered to us in the scriptures, and now we deliver it to everyone else that comes in here, and we that sit in the audience receive it. We don't get to say whatever we want. We are constrained by the truth of the scriptures and the body of doctrine, the apostolic tradition. And that's what Luke is saying. I'm handing down what I received. That's what Paul said. I received it. I deliver it to you. This is the body of truth. That's really important. So Luke is clearly using language to say to his audience, this is what I'm writing. This is the truth. This happened. This comes not from me as an original source. This comes from the guys who were there, the eyewitnesses. In other words, what I am writing is authoritative and true. It doesn't matter necessarily if somebody likes it or dislikes it or gets offended by it or it impacts their life or it doesn't. The point is, it's real. This story is true. The details, the accuracy is true. He tells us the data for his gospel comes from the eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. It's not that we don't know where it came from. They were there from the beginning. Luke says he has done the historical investigation. And he's passing it along. He's delivering it to us the way that he received it, from reliable sources. And he did the work of a historian. In verse 3, we read that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. We see the results of his careful investigation throughout. But a good example that I'll call out later is that he gives some details about Herod. Some of the things that were happening in Herod's house. Some of the things that were going on being said. What Herod was thinking. I think something even about the dream of Herod's wife. And that had to have come from an insider. There's no reason Luke would have known that. But his gospel also happens to mention Joanna. And it's the only gospel that does. And she just so happened to be married to Herod's steward, his house manager. So we know for a fact that there was a believer with inside information. It's extremely likely that that private information from Herod's house came through her and her husband. That's solid investigative work. That adds insight and a richness to his gospel. And he doesn't say, hey, I heard this from Joanna. It's just, he just happens to mention it. That Joanna was there with some of the women after the resurrection. He talks about her. And he says earlier who she was married to. And then we find out who he was. That's solid investigative work. We're also told that his investigation extended to the very origins of our faith, the very beginning. So not only did he speak to the eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning, but he said he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He uses that word beginning twice. And don't miss that it was not just from the beginning, but that he said that he investigated everything. Everything. All things. That, of course, does not mean that he literally every possible detail. He never tells us Jesus' favorite color. He didn't investigate that. Or what he had for breakfast on the morning of Thursday, August 1st, August 2nd, 31 AD. I mean, who knows? Who cares? It's not like literally everything. But the idea he is conveying is that he didn't leave out anything significant. Nothing for the purpose of his writing. There's no significant thing that he overlooked or didn't look into. He investigated everything of substance, everything that matters to the message. He covered the sufficient details. He didn't leave meaningful gaps. So his account has a completeness to it. Again, another trait that I would guess many of those accounts that he mentioned in verse 1 likely lacked. I mean, the completeness of his story is the most thorough. Another reason those non-inspired accounts were probably insufficient was something else that Luke gave attention to in his writing, and that is seen in verse 3, where he says to Theophilus that his goal was to write it out for you in consecutive order. The English in the NASB says consecutive order. And I know that sounds like in English that he's writing chronologically, which of course he does, generally speaking. But the word he uses simply means ordered or organized. an ordered or organized account. And that can be chronological, and generally is, but also at times it's systematic or logical. So that doesn't mean that sometimes don't jump forward in or call something from the past. So it's not exactly chronological. The point is it's an ordered, logical, systematic account of what happened, which is another trait that Luke seems to use. So sometimes he follows a geographic arrangement where there is movement from Galilee to Samaria to Jerusalem to Judea-Samaria and then all the way into Rome as he carries his narrative into the book of Acts. So he kind of follows a geographical pattern. So to sum up, Luke tells us he's writing about events that were accomplished, that fulfilled specific prophecies, the content of which was handed down by the very eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. And Luke personally investigated everything carefully so he could give an ordered account of how everything happened from the start. And let's not forget the fact that they wrote this stuff while the eyewitnesses were still alive, that they could be checked in with. So you see how he's piling up this phrasing to back a claim of historical reliability. And the reason being, he does not expect Theophilus or us, he does not expect his audience to blindly accept claims of the Savior for the world. There's a reason the gospel is more than one sentence that says Jesus is the Messiah. There's a reason that we have the full story. It's read it, examine it. He doesn't expect a blind faith in the story of Christ. He wants us to be confident in the truth by faithfully telling us the truth in detail, in a logical, consecutive order that makes sense so we can understand it and examine it. He stresses his accuracy so that, as he says in verse 4, we may know the exact truth about the things which we have been taught. Or as he says to Theophilus, that you have been taught. The exact truth. You've been taught this stuff. Here's the exact truth. I want you to know it. We've made this point over and over in this church, and that is the Christian faith is a historical religion, meaning that its very roots and its truth are dependent on events that happen in time. And we see the Apostle Paul admit to that in our responsive reading, 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about that. He's saying, this is what happened. And if it didn't happen, our faith is in vain. What we're doing is worthless. This had to have happened. In history, in time, a literal man died and rose again. That had to have happened. He really did die on the cross, shed his blood, and it really did have meaning. It really did objectively propitiate the wrath of God for your sin. That is a historical reality. If we had a time machine, and we went back in time and we saw that it was fake, we would abandon the faith rightfully. Because as Paul says, we would believe in vain. Our faith would be in vain. We're still in our sins. We're not going to be resurrected. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, we're not being resurrected. It had to have happened in history. I saw one article author write that not only can the origins of Christianity be located at a definite time and place, but also it is founded on the actual, and I like this wording, eruption of the supernatural into the course of natural cause and effect. That's what the incarnation was. An eruption of the supernatural. Suddenly there's a man that shows up that's God in the flesh. And he does miracles. And you can kill him and he will live again. That's a really well said. Eruption of the supernatural. Unless Jesus Christ really did lead a sinless life the way the Gospels describe, then we don't have a righteousness that can be imputed to us through faith unless he really did that. There's no imputed righteousness for us unless he literally fulfilled the law. Nor would he be qualified to serve as the sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice in our place unless he was the spotless Lamb of God. Unless he didn't have any of his own sin to pay for. That had to have happened. It had to be real. Unless Jesus truly died and rose again, our sins aren't paid for. Our guilt would not be washed away. We would not be reconciled with God. Those things have to be true for our faith to have any meaning whatsoever. If we're trusting in Christ's work to pay for our sins, to earn eternal life for us, it has to be real. It can't just be a cool story. It can't just be meaningful for our lives. We can't just be spiritual but not religious. It has to be a historical reality for any of this to have any merit, and not to be a complete and utter waste of our time. The accuracy of the Gospels are incredibly important. The life of Jesus calls for an accurate accounting of the exact truth of what he said and did. He made bold claims about himself. He equated himself with God. He claimed to pre-exist Moses and Abraham. Before they were, I am. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He cleansed lepers. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He multiplied fish and bread. He forgives sin. He forgives sin. And he rose from the dead. He is a man whose life demands a retelling to the world. If he was a fake or a fraud or a hypocrite in the slightest, then the apostles would have been the first ones to say so. They would have been the first ones to abandon him and tell everybody, no, I was there. I was on the inside. Don't bother. It's a complete waste of your time. They would have said so. They weren't egomaniacs trying to bring attention to themselves. It's not like they had these alternative motives of, I'm going to write down this story about Jesus, but I'm going to make myself look real good. They don't come out looking real good in the Gospels. It's not about how great they were. They didn't invent these stories to make themselves look good. They didn't want to waste their lives selling a made-up religion for a fake Messiah that had absolutely nothing to gain from this massively orchestrated lie. They didn't want to sacrifice everything for a made-up story. It's not like they were getting rich or powerful. There was no money, no treasure, no reward, no worldly power that would entice them to make this up, to lie about what they saw and heard from Jesus. There's no enticement. And yet, we have no eyewitnesses who say anything other than exactly what we read in writers like Luke. None of his followers deny the claims. We have nothing but continuous collaboration about the greatest and the most important story ever told. The gospel is not something to trifle about. It's a story that demands action. It's not entertainment. It's something that says, this is true history, and it needs to change your entire life. It demands a life change, an entire worldview change. You don't toy with the life of Christ or the doctrines that are generated from what he accomplished. How we respond to Jesus Christ is the single most important element of the life of every man and woman. So God has seen fit to provide us reliable historical accounts, like Luke's Gospel, to ensure that we are informed of just what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because let's face it, none of us saw Jesus in the flesh. We weren't there. We didn't see the miracles. We didn't see the crucifixion. We didn't see the resurrection. We didn't see the ascension. But at the same time, the vast, vast majority of the things that we believe, including science, physics, history, everything, the vast majority of what we believe, we've never actually seen. We haven't looked in the microscopes and the telescopes, and we haven't done the actual historical research. Nobody can do that with all the things we believe. No one can be that hyper-skeptical and still function in this world. Most of what we believe has been relayed to us by eyewitnesses and researchers, those that have made investigation, and we evaluate their accounts and their reliability before we believe what they say. We evaluate them based on what we know to be true, based on the natural laws of this world. What we see from Luke is a trustworthy account. It's lacking in the embellishments, exaggerations, and fantasies that we see from false gospels and false religions. From the Gnostic gospels. Remember when we covered 2nd century Christianity and we talked about some of those fake competing gospels that came along then and later, and they had all those embellishments, exaggerations, and fantasies. The gospels stand out as not having that sort of thing. And it can be scientifically proven in terms of the place names, the geography, the people's names, things like that. And there's a whole body of literature and academic study that has proven the historical reliabilities of the Gospels in distinction from all the false Gospels. And we can't get into it now, but it's there. It's that data is available that confirms what we already know to be true because of what the Spirit has confirmed in our hearts as we read it, as we hear the voice of our shepherd reading through Luke's Gospels. The events in the life of Jesus and of the church were not legend from an undateable, illusory past, but they were undeniably related to actual events in the known world. They were recounted and recorded by the very eyewitnesses who sacrificed their entire lives to pursue the truth proclaimed by Jesus. The verity of Luke's gospel can be examined and proven at far greater depths than what we could possibly cover in a sermon on these first four verses. But it's there. That data is widely available. But the impact of this short prologue is that the Christian faith, as it has been relayed to us, is true. This is true, what we're going to read about Jesus. It is capable of being confirmed by an appeal to what happened in history. Of that, we can be sure. Those that don't accept the historical reliability of the New Testament writers set an impossible standard that essentially no history can live up to. Nor is it a standard that they could possibly apply to the rest of what they claim to know. This prologue shows why our faith is epistemologically rational, meaning that the way that we know what we know makes complete sense. Epistemology is how we know what we know, and it's rational. The way we know what we know is rational. It makes sense. God did not make us to know things the way He knows them. History cannot be witnessed by every possible interested party. So while we do not have the works and the actions of Jesus to read about today, we're only covering these four verses, we do have the assurance that as we do read them over the coming months, that it tells a true story and our faith is not in vain. We're not trusting a fanciful legend. We are trusting in God in the flesh, whose perfect sinless life is accurately relayed to us by those who walked with Him every day for years. This wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't a sudden historic event that they weren't prepared for. They walked and talked with Him for years, observing and being inundated with His life, His actions, and His words. They saw the Holy Spirit descend on Him like a dove. They saw His supernatural acts. They saw Him die. They buried Him. And they saw Him rise again. And then they saw Him ascend back to the Father. And they shaped the remainder of their lives around those truths, the things that they witnessed, because they knew it was real, and they want us to know that it's real. So they deliver to us this apostolic body of tradition. They shaped the remainder of their lives around that truth, and they did not waver. And so must we. Our faith in Jesus Christ must direct our path because the story of His life is most assuredly true. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Gospel of Luke that we will be studying in the foreseeable future. We thank You that we have the ability to read of the life and the acts and even the very words of the Son of God. We pray that You would use this study to change the lives of those that hear it, both believers and unbelievers alike. We pray that You would bring unbelievers into our church to hear the gospel proclaimed to them with the Spirit of power. We pray that people would watch online that may not believe, and even out of curiosity might click on it, and they would hear what Jesus did, and that they would turn and be saved. Bring sinners to true repentance by the preaching of this great work of Jesus Christ. We pray as well that those of us who have been born again, that do follow Jesus Christ, we pray that our faith would be strengthened all the more. May it be so real to us that our hearts are unwavering when we face the darkness of this world, the despair that we see in the news, and the frustrations that come with pleading with those that refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. May we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and grow in our assurance of the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the historic Messiah. Amen.